Hear the word of our God. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon. He refers, of course, to various ornaments which the women of those days were wearing, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings and the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomach, or a girding of sackcloth, a burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. So endeth the scripture. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his holy word.
O
The prophecy of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, began, as we saw last week, with a glorious prediction of the exaltation of God's people, of God's church, which would come about, as he says, in the last days. And I reminded you that those last days are the times in which we are living, the times of Christ the Messiah, and that we have also begun to see the glory of God's people in these days, as the number of the faithful have increased through the ages, no longer being confined to one nation, the nation of Israel, but including representatives of many races and many nations who have come seeking that which is the church's most precious possession and the constant source of truth and blessing to all who believe the word of our God. And yet greater blessings are promised in this first portion of the book of Isaiah the prophet, the total victory of God's kingdom, when peace and brotherhood shall reign on earth, and men, as it says here in the second chapter, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But this is not to come to pass by any natural means. It is not to come to pass through the church's work or the work of the people. It is to come to pass through the grace and through the might of Almighty God Himself, and particularly through the one whom He has sent to be the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is further set forth in the text which I have chosen for tonight, which is also taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and this time from chapter 4. And verse 2 of chapter 4, where we read, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." And I shall point out to you that in this text, Christ is held up before us as the one and only hope of God's people. And I shall divide the subject into two portions. First of all, the wrath of God, which is revealed here and elsewhere in this passage, against the sins of God's church, which causes many of those who might ordinarily be called by His name and be considered a part of that church to go down to destruction. And the mercy of God, which is extended in Jesus Christ, the church's only hope. And first of all, we see clear evidence in this place of the wrath of God, which is revealed against the sin and unbelief of the church, as well as against the sin and unbelief of all men everywhere. And it is suggested in this text by the words, "in that day," which almost always in the Old Testament referred to the day of judgment, when God will enter into judgment with His people, when God will enter into reckoning with His people and cause those who are unbelieving and unfaithful to be ashamed, and also by the reference at the end of the text to them that are escaped out of Israel. Apparently, it is not all of the people of Israel, not all of those who are called by His name, who shall see the glory and the beauty of the branch of whom He speaks, whose identity we shall find later on. It is no one else but Jesus Christ, as we might well expect. But it is not all of those who are called by the name of the church who shall inherit these blessings, but a remnant according to the election of grace. And we see in this whole passage, as a matter of fact, how displeased God has become with His people in this day and generation of which Isaiah speaks. And we may well consider how God may be displeased with His people again and again in the history of that people. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible open before you, you might run your eye along the whole passage, which begins at Isaiah 2, verse 6, and which continues all the way through Isaiah 4, verse 1. It is a continuous indictment of the sins of God's people. We read here that God has forsaken His people. He has forsaken His church, and He has forsaken it because of their evil ways, in which they continued to walk in spite of His warnings, in spite of the prophets whom He sent to them to preach the word of truth to them. They have received from the east and from the Philistines all sorts of strange and foreign doctrines and foreign ideals, and they please themselves and the children of strangers, it says. They're greatly enriched so far as material things, but they have become poor indeed so far as spiritual things are concerned. And there is no refuge for them, though they may seek it, from the judgment and from the eye of Almighty God. And then going on into the third chapter, we read how God has taken away all the strength and all the glory of his people. And the situation accurately describes that which eventually developed in the house of Judah as more and more that kingdom was beginning to be cut off in the century that succeeded the life of the prophet Isaiah. And more God's displeasure was seen in that unrepentant nation as their leaders were carried away into captivity. And as their kings, though adults oftentimes, were little more than children and babes, so far as their wisdom and so far as their ability were concerned, and especially by comparison with the great king that reigned in the time of Isaiah, Hezekiah, and one other great one that was given to Judah, Josiah, the others were like babes and like children by comparison in their inability to lead, in their inability to stand firm upon the word and upon the power of Almighty God. Worse and worse the situation becomes, even the women of Israel, who were to have been like mothers and supporters of every spiritual thing, have become totally corrupted. And the picture of the corruption of the women of the nation is clear and is well known in this third chapter. How they love earthly things, how they love decorations, how they love all their jewelry and all their fine clothing and all their cosmetics and all of these other things, and they do not love God. And as a result, the punishment will come upon them so that all of those things will seem in vain. And finally, the situation is so desperate in chapter 4, verse 1. Such a decimation has taken a place among the male population of the country through war that seven women, he says, will ask one man to be their husband to take away their shame and to take away their reproach. And we wonder, as we read a passage like this, how is it possible that God, who had made such great and precious promises to his people, that God, who had such great things in view for his church, according to the text which we saw last time, could possibly so condemn and so humiliate this people nonetheless? Is it possible that God's promises have been made in vain, that they should have fallen to the ground? Oh, no. God's promises, of course, will be kept. And God's purpose to exalt his church, his people, and to put them higher than any other nation or people upon the earth will certainly be fulfilled, and to give them his kingdom. And yet it's not all of those who are called by his name, not all of those who are outwardly of the people of God, not all of those who can claim by inheritance a membership in the church who will participate in those great and gracious promises, but the faithful, but the believers. That's why God can speak thus of a large number of those who are called his people, because they have become unfaithful to him. And again we see this illustrated in the history of God's church, not only in the time of Isaiah, when so many went astray. And there are a number of reasons why this is so, in spite of the promises that had been made to the church. One of them, of course, is the greatness and power of the enemy of the church. The church is not without its enemy in this world, is it? And that enemy is clearly known. It is none other than Satan, the prince of this world, the devil. And St. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do indeed wrestle against flesh and blood too, but against spiritual wickedness in the highest places, against principalities and against powers. That's the spiritual darkness, which is headed up by him who is called the prince of this world. He is an enemy to the church. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He cannot, of course, destroy ultimately God's own dear people. And he cannot utterly undo the work of the church, but he can wreak great havoc in the midst of the years, as we well know from this and from other histories as well.
The power of evil is posed against the church, and that's one reason why it can fall so low. Yet another is the fact that it carries oftentimes the very seeds of its own destruction within its bosom. What I mean by that, you have to listen a little bit carefully to it. I mean that many of those who outwardly belong to the church do not inwardly belong to the church. The church is defined and properly defined as the whole number of those who believe together with their children. And it is the purpose of Almighty God to enfold within the arms of His love generation after generation of His faithful people. And we see that the promise that was made to Abraham was made to his seed forever. And Peter reminds us upon the day of Pentecost that the promise is to you and to your children and to many that are afar off. Jesus announces that salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. And Paul can say to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. God includes within his family those who are our family, and that's a great and glorious truth of the scriptures, but it is also true, is it not, that not all of those who are outwardly included within the church, within the covenant people of God, are necessarily inwardly brought to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become living members of the church. And so long as those who are nominal members and not actual members, so long as those who are essentially dead and not living members walk in a respectable fashion, and so long as they hear the Word of God and receive instruction out of the Word of God, we have no right to exclude them from the company of the faithful. But are they not in many respects a kind of fifth column in the midst of God's army? And are they not an open door to temptation and to wrong and to unbelief and to error that exists within the very bosom of the church? And though I would beseech those of you who are in my audience tonight who may not have firmly taken your stand for Christ and for His church, that you earnestly consider the stand that is yours. Many let this go on and on. They let it go on from year to year without coming to the point where they confess their faith in Jesus Christ and take their stand for Him. Oftentimes they seem to be merely on the fringes of the church. They continue to attend its services, but their heart is not in the matter. Oftentimes they continue to be a part of the church outwardly, but inwardly they are strangers to grace and to God. And I tell you, that's a dangerous situation to be in. Consider your ways. Those of you who are simply fellow travelers and not, as a matter of fact, convinced and confessing members of the body of Christ, you are in danger being on the fringes of the congregation. You are in danger from the enemy. And oftentimes, error and unbelief creep in through those who fail to take their stand for Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, the leadership of the church is also at fault in great part. And it's often spoken of here in the book of the prophet Isaiah for the church's fall, because those of us upon whom the duties of leadership are laid are often unequal to our task. And I include myself and all the ministers of the gospel in that number. For we are oftentimes less faithful than we ought to be, as we know better perhaps than anybody else. And that's not merely a matter of carelessness or unbelief or anything of that sort, but because oftentimes the ministry of God's Word is a discouraging thing. Often we preach from Sunday to Sunday and year in and year out, and many for whom we have high hopes disappoint us, and many whom we expect to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ seem to stand still. And the number of the faithful does not often grow and increase upon the land. And it's easy for the ministers of God's word to be discouraged. And it's easy for the elders, upon whom such great responsibilities lie, also to become discouraged in the midst of the years. And you need to pray for those who have positions of leadership and responsibility in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to hold them up before the throne of grace constantly, For if you have not faithful leaders, once again, the church can descend to very low depths indeed, as it has over and over again in its history. In the time of Christ, how low the church had come. How few there were that looked for the hope and consolation of Israel. Oh, there were many who would have stood up in defense of their religion and of their temple, and who would have fought, as a matter of fact, with swords in its behalf. And there were many who prided themselves upon their legalistic self-righteousness in those days. And there were many who desired a Messiah who would lead them in a military way and bring them to victory over their outward enemies. But how few were those who humbly sought after the one of whom the Scriptures spoke, and whom the Scriptures promised, Jesus Christ the righteous. And how few were those who truly came to him when he appeared. So it was again in the time of the Reformation of the 16th century. The church was outwardly glorious. In every city and town, great churches, stone churches, had been erected at great cost and effort. And many of them still stand today, monuments to the great faith of the Middle Ages. And the people were zealous so far as the outward cult was concerned. And they were amazed and overcome by the solemnity of the Mass. And they listened with great attention, perhaps, to the tones of the primitive organs of the day and to the mighty choirs that had been organized in every place to sing the praises of Almighty God. But once again, how little they knew of repentance and of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, when it was preached by the Reformers, when the truth was laid before them, how few of them really stood by the truth in the long run. Only again in places where good and faithful leaders had been given to the people. I was reminded of that only some years ago when I happened to be visiting a distant cousin in Germany. And she was telling me something of our own family tree. And she said, this branch of the family descended from the Netherlands. And I said, I wonder how that was, that they lived instead in an area of Germany called Nassau, rather than in the Netherlands, in spite of their pure Dutch names, Van der Kruis and Van der Vink and a couple of others I remember in the family tree. And they said that, as a matter of fact, they were people who had to flee from certain portions of the Netherlands because of the Word of God. Because the people in that area originally received the Word of God with joy, but soon they returned back again to the old faith. And they were no longer willing to hold on to the principles of the Reformation. And because William, of the Prince of Orange, was of the House of Nassau, his relatives in the old country of Nassau in Germany received many of these refugees, and they stayed in that country for the remainder of their days and of their future generations. But you see, the Reformation, although it immediately seemed to spread from city to city and country to country, did not remain. Because again, many of those who outwardly received the Word of God with joy soon surrendered it again. And it was not long after the Protestant Reformation that rationalism entered into the church and dead orthodoxy entered into the church and all of these other corruptions. And here again today, we're faced with the same poverty and the same lowliness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Foreign ideas taking the place of the truth, the Word of God, no longer the sure foundation of those who believe, and all kinds of sin and error entering in and taking their place in the midst of God's holy congregation. And don't you think that God sees these things? And don't you think that God sees the beginnings of these things even in faithful Orthodox congregations like ours? I served another church like this one in Paterson, New Jersey, and I knew them far better than I know you. But I know, in spite of the fact that outwardly we stood 100% upon the confessions and upon the Scriptures as the infallible and the inerrant Word of God, there were here and there in that congregation those whose hearts had not been won. And I suppose that in this congregation the same thing is true, that there are here and there those whose hearts are still strangers to the Word and to the promises of God, and who would, if they dared, go their own way, the way of evil, and the way of rebellion against the truth. And my dear friends, the God whose eye is on the sparrow not only watches over you to protect and to bless, but watches over you to judge. And he knows what is within. And judgment begins at the house of God. And to those to whom much is given, much will be required. But the second part of my text speaks of hope and speaks of mercy from God above to a portion, at least, of God's people. And it mentions, as you recall, the branch of the Lord. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be glorious and beautiful, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped out of Israel, the faithful remnant, the portion that are truly God's own people. And my friends, that branch, if you trace the history of it through the Old Testament, it's mentioned again in Isaiah 11, mentioned again in Jeremiah 22, it's mentioned again in Zechariah 3, is obviously the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It speaks of one who comes forth from the dead root of the house of David. Isaiah could only have seen this by the Spirit. In his time, the house of David was still flourishing. And it seemed as if the everlasting kingdom, which had been promised to them long before, might still take place. But it would not be long, a century or so afterwards, when the house of David would no longer have a throne to sit upon or a crown to wear, and would disappear into the dim mists of history, until God, whose eye sees all things and whose eye goes to and fro throughout the whole earth, saw a branch out of that house and brought it forth in his grace and goodness. And that branch, Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh came of David's line, but who is also the very Son of God with power, Jesus Christ has been set forth to be the hope and to be the joy of his people and the salvation of his church. Nothing else is going to save the church in these days but Jesus Christ. Oh, how many other remedies are proposed. And it's just a symptom of these things to look in the newspapers sometime and to see that all the gimmicks that the various churches propose in order to win people for their congregation. I had your Saturday newspaper for the first time in my life yesterday. And I was interested to read all the church advertisements. We don't have anything quite so full in Patterson. And all the little words that are said in those various places. One is a friendly church. One is a church with a warm heart. One is a liberal church. One is a fundamental church. One is a church that has a kindergarten for your children. Another is a church that has air conditioning and all the other things that you can possibly imagine. And I don't say that there's anything wrong with these things or that they should not be advertised in one way or another. But you see, these are not the things that are going to cause God's people to come to him, or to bring them to their knees in repentance and prayer, or to bring them to the place of eternal life and salvation. It is not all of the gimmicks that are proposed. It's not changing the language of the church and making it more up to date, or introducing dialogue sermons, or any of these other things that people propose nowadays in order to remedy the unpopularity of the church. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified, who will draw men unto himself and who will give unto them life and forgiveness and hope. He is the hope of the church. And it is said of him here in this very chapter, you may read it if you will, "It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy." And how shall they be holy? Except through Jesus Christ, who is our holiness. "And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning," and how shall they be washed? Except by the blood of Christ and by the application of that blood through the Spirit, of whom Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, you see, and bring men unto himself. "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day. The great era of Israel's wilderness journey will be restored once again, not through its own efforts, but through Jesus Christ the Savior, who is the hope of the true people of God, the remnant that is left out of the house of Israel. Do you belong to that remnant tonight? Do you belong to that true people of God? It is not promised that this great salvation of whom the Scripture speaks and the glory of Zion will be given to everyone that is baptized. Many of those who have been baptized will perish in the judgment. It is not promised that the glory of Zion will be given to everyone who makes an outward profession of faith. Glorious as that is, we know that many who make profession are not possessors, have no possession of the grace and glory of God. It is not promised that this glorious future will be given to everyone that worships or sings or works, but it is promised that it will be given to everyone who puts his trust and his hope in the branch, in the fruit, in the Savior, whom God has given from heaven above to be the hope and the salvation of his people, Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood on Calvary's cross, and who will bring us, who trust in him by his grace, into everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for that great Son of thy love whom thou hast given, and for the precious and eternal life that is to be found in him and in him alone. And we pray tonight that by thy Spirit, thy word may enter into many a heart and glorify in believers and in questioners alike the name, the power, and the saving grace of Jesus. Amen.